And we're going to start off by reading all of chapter 4. So let's go ahead and do that now. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. The Apostle John writes this. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come once again to Revelation chapter 4, this scene. It's a vision that You've given the Apostle John of what is happening in the throne room of heaven. And Father, our minds are immediately taken up there because this is where we want to be. This is our desire to be with You, to be there in the throne room of heaven, to see You, to behold Your glory. Father, like Moses this morning, we pray that You would show us Your glory in this text. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, last time when we begin to look at this passage, we found out that it was a troubled time. It was a troubled time for the church when God took John to heaven and gave him this vision. Persecution was upon the church, or was about to be. Israel was still an apostate nation. And Christians who were scattered around the world were wondering, when is Christ going to return? When is the kingdom going to happen? The apostles were being killed. In the case of John, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which was really a prison colony to do hard labor at a very advanced age. In addition to all that, false teaching was rampant. People were, specifically the Jewish leadership, was attacking churches through false teaching and trying to lead them astray. But in the midst of this troubled time, the Apostle John is given a vision of heaven by God Himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's commanded to come up there. There was a door standing open in heaven, or to heaven, or into the throne room of heaven. And the scene is majestic. And we found out last week that this was the center of heaven, if you will. And everything moves out from the throne, which is in the center. Everything moves out from that in concentric circles around it. In fact, we said last week that it was really the command bridge of the universe. And from the throne, there is this visible magnificent glory that goes out from the one who is seated on the throne, that emanates out from God. And heaven is bathed in its light. And it is this full spectrum, brilliant, blinding light, sparkling, the text tells us, as if it were a diamond, with all the multiple facets in a well-cut gem that reveal all the different colors. These are a representation of the multifaceted aspects, the attributes of God in physical form. And the physical arrangement that's here in heaven is incredible. There is this crystal pavement then that surrounds the throne, John tells us. It's so massive that it appears to be like a sea. And the rainbow that's coming out from the throne of God, the predominant color of it is emerald. So there is this emerald rainbow coming out from Him. You have the attendants that surround the throne, which are dazzling in themselves. He describes for us four living creatures, which are beyond anything that I think really we can get a grasp of or to truly understand what their appearance is really like. They're absolutely otherworldly. But we do know that they have six wings. Isaiah tells us that in Isaiah chapter 6. And they shield, four of them are used to shield them from the glory of God. Past the creatures, you have 24 elders who are seated on thrones and representing the leadership of Christ's church. And each of those elders is wearing crowns. They're victor's crowns. And these elders themselves, being a representation of the church, are also a manifestation of the glory of God because He has saved them, and that is why they're there, and they represent His church, all the people throughout time from the person of Christ who have been saved. So this entire scene is a great display of the faithfulness of God. And that's where we left off last time, about halfway through verse 8. And at this point, John has only described the physical arrangements of the throne and the things around it. And it is a scene of jaw-dropping awe for us. This morning, I want to show you what the worship of heaven begins to look like. I want to show you this morning the song of heaven. And in fact, the central idea of this text, which we want to see right now, is the same as the central idea was from last week's text, and that is that He is worthy of all worship and creation will worship Him. He is worthy of all worship and creation will worship Him. I want to show you this morning in four headings. Four headings. First of all, I want you to, number one, behold His holiness. That's in verse 8. Behold His holiness. Second of all, I want you to behold His power, also in verse 8. Third, I want you to behold His eternality, that's also in verse 8. And then in verses 9 through 11, we're going to behold His worthiness. Right? So we're beholding His holiness, His power, His eternality, and His worthiness. All right, let's take a look at that again. First, behold His holiness, verse 8. This is the song of the four living creatures. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Now, this breathtaking scene in heaven that we've been looking at in Revelation chapter 4 concludes now in worship of Christ. We have songs of worship here that are beginning in verse 8, and they begin with the living creatures, and then these songs go out through the rest of chapter 8 to include the elders, and then beyond that into chapter 5 until all of heaven and eventually all of creation is enveloped in this song. This worship is reserved for God alone. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 says, there you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him. Swear by His name. Now, in verse 8, this worship is a worship that is in response to who God is. First characteristic of God that's mentioned is that He is holy. That He is holy. Now, we would ask the question, because we need to answer it if we're really going to understand what this text means. We've got to ask the question, what is holiness? What is holiness? Well, this comes from the Greek word hagios, and it means to be set apart. and not just set apart for anything, but specifically set apart for a special purpose. It means to be consecrated. Now, to be set apart means to be set apart from the mundane, the ordinary, the course of this world. It means to be pure, to be separated from rebellion, separated from the sin of the world. And for us, it's our being set apart for God for a very special use. We are not here to do our will. We're not here to do our desires. We're not here to live like the world. We exist for Him. We exist for His purposes. And we exist for His kingdom. We are set apart for His use, the special use of God alone. We're not like the rest of the world. So, as those who are set apart to Him, God has called us to leave our sin behind and forsake it, to turn from it, to repent of it, to be holy, as it were, to the Lord. That's with regard to us. But what about our God? With reference to God, what does holiness mean? It means His being set apart from everything else. Literally from everything else. He is different from everything else in creation. There is nothing like Him. He is utterly untainted by sin. He is perfect in every way. He's separated from evil in every form. And for us to say that He is holy, for Him to have holiness, means there is nothing like Him. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "There is no one holy like the Lord." In fact, one of the greatest offenses to God is when we think that He is the same as us, when we think that He is like we are. We dare not think that God is like us. Listen to this. He puts this warning in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 50, verses 16 to 21, the psalmist writes, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell me, or to tell of my statutes, and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loosen evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. And I will prove you and state the case in order before your eyes." Beloved, our God is utterly other. He is utterly other. He is not like us. When someone sees Him in Scripture, whenever someone has a full-blown image of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified, they are blown away by the perfect, holy majesty that He has. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" He is different. He is disturbingly different. Psalm 111, verse 9 says, "Holy and awesome is His name." He is separate. He is perfect. He is pure. He is righteous. And He is awesome in His appearance. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that God will never approve evil and He will never look on wickedness with favor. So, if that's our God, we can understand why the angels would sing about His holiness. But why three times? Why do the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy"? Beloved, we need to understand that it's the only word that speaks of all of His being. All of His being and all of His nature summed up in one word. That's what holiness is. In other words, it is the summation of all that He is, all of His attributes, all of His perfectness, all of His perfections are utterly separated from sin in every way. And the angels want you to know that He is not like you. He is not like me. And all He is, there is perfection. There's pure sinlessness. There is otherness. And they sing holy three times, I think, to emphasize the utter separation of Him from us. He is holy. No, wait, He is not just holy. He is holy and holy above holy. No, let me say it again. He is holy above holy, raised to the level of perfect holiness. And by the way, no one ever sees God without being in awe. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle John, who was being given this vision in chapter 4, in chapter 1, he also saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. Revelation 1:17, John says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man." Beloved, this holiness impacts us. You cannot see the holiness of God. You cannot see your God upon His throne as He's presented in Revelation chapter 4 without it impacting you. It changes you. How? I want to give you a few ways this morning. Number one, we are in awe of Him. We are in awe of Him. Dear friend, you cannot worship Him, you cannot serve Him, you cannot honor Him properly if you do not have at least some idea, some grip, some grasp on the holiness of God. He is other. He is set above you. He is set apart from you. He is not like you. And this awe drives us to a holy awe, a dread, an understanding that we are not worthy to be in His presence. We are not worthy to be near Him. We are not even worthy to be saved by Him. Yet He's done it anyway. The first, we're to be in awe of Him. Second, together with virtually every other person who ever sees Him in Scripture, we just would spontaneously confess our sinfulness. We see that in Isaiah chapter 6, don't we? In His presence, we see ourselves as nothing because we can finally see the greatness and the glory of Christ as He actually appears. And when we do that, we have a right view of Christ. We begin to spontaneously confess our sin because we realize that in His presence, there is no hiding that sin. Beloved, not even the angels are like Him. They're holy. They're set apart for His purpose and His use, but none of them comes close to the radiance of His perfection. Third, because He's holy, we respect Him and His commands. Because He's holy, we respect Him and we respect His commands. There are a shocking number of times in the Bible where this is learned the hard way, where people don't respect God and His commands, where people don't respect His holiness, and they don't hold Him as holy. I want to give you a few of those examples this morning. First one was a man named Uzzah. The Israelites had been specifically commanded by God not to touch the Ark of the Covenant. It was to be separate, set apart. It was to be considered as holy. The Ark of the Covenant was being moved one day, and Uzzah was helping to oversee that moving. It was on a cart that was being drawn by oxen. And at one point, the oxen stumbled, and the cart tilted, and the Ark began to slide off. And Uzzah decided, I'm going to stop that. I don't want the Ark to touch the dirt. He tries to stop it from falling to the ground, and his motive is to protect the Ark from pollution. But as one great teacher of the Bible has said, Uzzah's great error was that he assumed his hands were less defiled than the dirt inside of God and compared to His holiness. He forgot the command of the Lord not to touch it. What happened? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Uzzah did not obey God. Uzzah did not hold him as holy. Another example that I want to show you is two men. Their names are Nadab and Abihu. They were sons of Aaron, who was the high priest at the time, specifically the high priest under Moses. And Aaron's sons tried to offer God, in the midst of sacrificing to him, they tried to offer to God fire, which he had not commanded, fire which he had not authorized, which is to say, they tried to worship him in a way other than what he had commanded them to do. They did not regard God as holy. So what happened? God sent fire out from the midst of his altar. He devoured them fully because of their refusal to hold God as holy. And when the fire came out from the altar and it devoured them, it literally incinerated them and left their clothes unscorched. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 3 says, then Moses, Leviticus 10, verse 3, it says, then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Third example I want to show you from the Old Testament is the prophet Isaiah. He was a prophet of God, and he was given a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne, very similar to what John was here in Revelation chapter 4. And the immediate response of Isaiah in seeing Christ in the light of who he was is to begin to confess his sin. Why? Because he saw Christ. He knew Christ was holy. He knew he was perfect. He knew he was glorious. And the angels were proclaiming that glory and that holiness. And immediately Isaiah's response is, I deserve to die. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, then I said, this is Isaiah speaking, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. How did Isaiah know this? What brought this to his mind? What caused him to realize and to remember who he was and to just confess openly the sin of his heart? He concludes verse 5 this way, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is awe. His holiness fills us with majestic awe for him. Fourth impact his holiness has on us is that his holiness is both our greatest problem and our greatest hope. It is both our greatest problem and our greatest hope. You say, well, Pastor, that's confusing. What do you mean by that? Well, listen, God is holy to the most extreme degree there is. He is holy to the perfect degree that only God can maintain. And the problem for us then is that we are sinners, right? Romans tells us that over and over again, specifically in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the what? Glory of God. We all fall short. We do not meet His standard of holiness, His standard of glory, His standard of perfection. We don't meet it. We can't meet it. And His holiness means that we are never good enough to reach heaven on our own. This is our greatest problem. But His holiness also provides us our greatest hope. Why is that? Well, because it's His holiness that really saved us. See, God the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. He, being the second member of the Trinity, the second member of the Godhead, is as holy as the Father is holy. And because He is so holy, He lived a perfect life, a holy life, a sinless life, an utterly set apart life. And being just as holy as the Father, and because He was holy, He was qualified to take the penalty that we deserve. Jesus died in my place. Died in the place of everyone who would ever trust in Him. At the cross, the Father took my shame, my penalty, the filth that belonged to me, and He laid it upon Christ, the one who was perfect, the one who deserved none of that. And then He punished Him in my place. And then He took Christ's righteousness, the representation of His holiness, and He laid that on me. I don't understand that. I understand it conceptually, but I will never understand why. Never. Not a one of us deserves it. And He did that for everyone who would ever believe. Listen, if you are watching this live stream right now and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to understand who you are. You need to understand where you stand before this perfect, holy God. You might be watching this right now and you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I put the weight of my goodness on the scale, and it's heavier than the weight of my badness, if you will. That doesn't matter. That's totally irrelevant. All that matters is that your goodness can never measure up to the goodness, the full perfection of God. And even if you could be that way from this point forward for the rest of your life, you still have a whole life before it. If it was me, I would have 48 years before now of imperfection. And all my goodness from this point forward does, if I could be perfect as God is perfect, is take care of that time forward. It doesn't pay for the evil of the past. Instinctively in your heart, you know this. You probably would argue with me, but Romans chapter 1 tells me you know this. You know that you're a sinner, and you know that God is perfectly holy. And you know you need to turn from that sin. Because you know it's not good enough to save you. You need to trust in the one that God has provided for you. The Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him alone. Our God is holy, holy, holy. We're to behold that holiness. Second, this morning, I want you to behold His power. Again, look at verse 8. The creature singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And then the next phrase, "the Almighty." The Almighty. That expression Almighty is only used in the Bible to refer to God. Only. The first use of it is in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It is used there by God to name Himself. As it appears here in the book of Revelation, it's used first in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. There it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty." The Almighty. This is simply a reference to the staggering, infinite power of God. And this is used over and over again to describe God within the Scripture. It's used 58 times as it's translated from Hebrew and Greek into English. 58 times to speak of God. And the Bible shows us the scope of this power. And it is absolutely staggering. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 tells us He has power over men. There it says, He will rule them with a rod of iron. This is speaking about Christ and His millennial kingdom. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He has power over man. He has power over His kingdom. Again, Revelation chapter 11, verse 17. There it says, We give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. There you've got the double whammy in that verse of two words. Number one, Almighty, and then later on, great power. The Greek literally says mega power. Mega power. It's power over man, power over His kingdom, power over nations. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, it says, Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are Your ways, King of the nations. He's infinitely powerful over the nations. Fourth, He has power over demons. Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, it says, For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And what happens at that war of the great day of God the Almighty? The Almighty humbles everything under the power of the demons. The final result of this immeasurable power is that the sovereign will of God is always done. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. In this text, fascinatingly, you have the words of the most powerful man on the earth at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says this about God. Quote, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35, He, meaning God, does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, What have you done? Nobody can draw His power into question. No one. And He not only is more powerful than all, He is more powerful than all to an infinite degree. Whatever power something possesses, He has infinitely more. This is part of His fundamental nature. God is utterly devoid of any weakness. Job chapter 9, verse 19, Job writes, If it's a matter of power, behold, He is the strong one. To act with that power is just normal for Him. In fact, our God has declared the end of all things from before the beginning. In other words, He has declared how all things would end before anything even started. So from eternity past, He declared what would be happening in eternity future, and He alone is powerful enough to bring that to pass. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, it says, Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all My good pleasure. Your friend, that is raw, unfettered power. Our God is controlled only by Himself. He is restrained only by Himself so that He does whatever He pleases. There is nothing outside of the scope of His power. There is no thing He cannot do from the perspective of power. Now again, this has implications for each of us. Because our God not only speaks and acts with regard to abject sovereignty, but He also does so within our own lives. He functions with power towards His beloved. So how does this impact us? Well, number one, our God is in absolute control of all things. Nothing is outside of His power. Nothing is over His power. Nothing overpowers Him. And so long as our God is omnipotent, there is nothing that we should fear. Ever. If something comes to you, it must have been allowed to come to you through Him by His power. See, dear friend, He is able to stop anything. He doesn't want to reach you. So if it reaches you, it's for your good. Don't fear what comes. That's the point. Rest in Him. Second of all, the Scripture tells us that His power is greater than all we could ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Now to Him who is able," and over the next few cross-references I'm going to use, you're going to see that word "able" come up a lot of times. The word "able," every time in every one of these cross-references, is the Greek word dunamis, which means power. "Now to Him who is able," to Him who has power, "to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Dear friend, He has more power to do anything than we can possibly imagine. Third, He gives abundant strength to do all He commands. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, it says, "God is able to make, has power to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything," I don't think He left anything out, did He? "Always, all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Listen, dear friend, if He calls you to do something, you have the strength you need. You have it. It's the promise of God. Fourth, He has the power to keep my soul for salvation. He has the power to keep my soul for salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have trusted in. And I am convinced that He is able." He has power to guard what has been entrusted to Him until that day. Paul is speaking about his soul. He's speaking about his salvation. And he says, no matter what comes, no matter how poor a job I do, my salvation is sure. It's sure. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to endure all the Father's wrath in my place. Listen, only omnipotent God can withstand the wrath of omnipotent God. Because He did that, your salvation is eternal and nothing can take it away. Fifth, when my heart's tested for the purpose of proving my character, He has power to help. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. The writer of Hebrews, speaking about Christ, says, "For since He Himself was tempted," and that word there in Hebrews 2:18 means tested. Tested. "For since He Himself was tempted," or tested, "in that which He has suffered, He is able." He has power to come to the aid of those who are tested. As I said a moment ago, to tempt or be tempted in that context of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, means to test to determine something's character. That's what the word literally means there. This is not a tempting as in you put evil in front of someone. The Scripture tells us God never does that. We saw that two weeks ago. Instead, this is a time of testing to prove character. Jesus knows what that's like far more acutely than we ever will. The Father tested Him. You'll remember it was in the Garden of Eden where the Garden of Gethsemane, where He literally sweat drops of blood to surrender the Father's desire for Him. And He obeyed by going to the cross. And through that testing, His character was demonstrated to be true. We'll never go through anything like that. So when it comes to us being tested, He has power to help you in the test. So what does this all come down to? It all comes down to one question, really. The question is this: do you trust the provision of God's power? Do you trust that the provision of that power is sufficient for you? And do you trust that the provision of that power is sufficient for you in every single situation you will ever encounter in this life? And if you do, that ends your anxiety. Because when you're truly trusting in that, you have no anxiety. Because it's His power that ends that anxiety when we really trust in Him. You might say, well, yes, Pastor, but what if He wants a different outcome than I do? Well, that's a different issue altogether. If you struggle with that, you're struggling with submission to Him. You're struggling with trust in Him. You're struggling with surrendering your will in favor of His. You're struggling with trusting that He knows what's best for you better than you do. That's what your struggle is then. This is what it is to behold His power. Third, this morning, I want you to behold His eternality. Again, verse 8, look at it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. The text said He was, He is, and He is to come. That's His eternality. This is His existence, and His existence extends backward and forward in both directions forever. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He transcends time itself. Psalm 90, verse 2, the psalmist writes, "Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting, from eternity past, to everlasting, to eternity future," He's saying. You are God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, Paul tells us that God is eternal. Dear friend, that's hard for us to grasp. Everything that we know, even the angels have a beginning, but not God. He exists as the uncreated one. And because of that reality, we have an eternal salvation. And He is eternally our Father. Listen, He has planned our salvation from eternity past. He promised it to us thousands of years ago. He completed it in Christ 2,000 years ago. He called you to His side now, while in this life, on this earth now. And He will take you to heaven in the future, and He is able to keep you there forever. And because He is eternal, because He will never die, you will live forever. Our salvation is tied to His eternality. That's the positive side. Security for us as believers. But there's a negative side to this. And it's this. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not only is His reward for those who are saved eternal, but His punishment for those who rebelliously refuse to trust in Him is eternal also. God is an eternal God. You can't outsmart Him. You won't outlive Him. And you can't hide from Him. Stop rebelling against Him and trust in Christ today. This is His eternality. Fourth, I want you to see His worthiness. His worthiness. This is verses 9, 10, and 11. And this goes way faster than you think it will, so don't blink. Verse 4, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created.'" The four creatures here in verse 9 are giving glory and honor and thanks to Him. They're giving glory, they're ascribing glory, which is the recognition of His greatness. They're giving honor, or ascribing honor, which is to recognize the worth He has. That is literally what it means. They're giving thanks to Him. They're attributing thanks to God for who He is. And the creatures' worship then prompts the response of the elders. In verse 10, they worship Him. They throw themselves down on the ground, face first, in front of Him. They prostrate themselves before the greatness and the glory of God. With their faces to the ground, it shows their submission. It shows their dependence. It shows that they ascribe all worth to Him. And the elders even have received crowns for their faithfulness to God. This is their reward. And so this has great value to them. I can't imagine, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, other than God Himself, anything having more reward to me than what He has given to me for the service that He's empowered in this life. And what do these elders do with their crowns? Instead of clinging to them, instead of grasping to them, they take them off and they throw them out at the feet of Christ. Why? Because He's the one who has all value to them. And He's the one who gets the glory, the service that they've rendered to Him in this life. And the passion of their heart is to glorify Jesus by giving Him everything that they have. This is their act of worship. Their tangible display of worth for who Christ is. And that's the point. That's the point of this whole passage. What this whole passage comes down to is that He is worthy. He is worthy of all worship. It began with the verbal statement of submission to Christ as Lord. And this is their love of Him, their submission to Him, their dependence on Him. Worthy are You, our Lord. And this is a song extolling His worth. And the focus ultimately is on God as Creator. The creatures worshiped Him, the living creatures worshiped Him because of who He is, because of His attributes. Now the elders are ascribing worship to Him because of what He's done. For You created all things, they say. This is His glory manifested to everything, put on visible display in His creation. His glory through what He's made. Beloved, you understand this. If you create something, you own it, don't you? He is Lord because He is Creator. He has power and wisdom to create because He's God. So you see how those two things are related. And all of His creation now, all of His creation, it exists as an act of divine fiat, which is to say, it exists because He wills it only. And it continues to exist because He wills it. You and I exist because He wills us to exist. So why does anything happen? Because of His sovereign will, right? And if God is over it all, don't you trust Him to do what's right? If God is over it all, doesn't that end our fear and anxiety? If God is over it all, doesn't that give you peace this morning? Beloved, I don't know what trouble you're going through, but whatever trouble you're going through, whether it's paying the bills or a pandemic, God is on the throne. We must trust His care. Your Father will let nothing reach you. It is not part of His plan for you. So can you worship Him and rest in Him no matter what comes? Can you worship Him and rest no matter what someone does to you? Trust in Him for your salvation. You trust in Him for your eternity. He can handle everything that's going to happen in this life, too. Know that. Trust that. Have peace in that. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says, "The Lord's in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." Father God, this morning, we do give honor, we do give glory, we do give thanks to our God who is so worthy of it all. Father, this is a wonderful word to us from the book of Revelation this morning about the worship of heaven. Father, in this great book, John is writing about the end of the world. He's writing about your great judgments being poured out. And as he does so, you give him this tremendous vision of your worship in heaven, that your people might know that no matter what comes, no matter what happens, no matter what the calamity is, you're God in command of it all. Silence our hearts this morning. Let us keep silent before you, Father, that we would not fear, that we would trust in you fully. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.